halt here. I hope you're not. I hope we're not going too fast for folks. Just let me know if we are, and we'll slow down. The Laodicean church represents the period of the church in apostasy, the very last stages of church history. And we believe that the Laodicean period ends with the rapture of the church. The word Laodicea, remember we said that as we've been going through each of these seven churches, that the name of each church somehow was significant to that period. Well, the word Laodicea means people ruling. Isn't that interesting? The church that has not one, there's not one thing that the Lord has to say about the church of Laodicea that's good. Not one single thing. Of all the churches that we've seen before, the six churches that precede Laodicea, the Lord always began by giving the church some positive commendation. But when we get to Laodicea, the Lord has nothing good to say, not one thing, not one word of encouragement or commendation to the church of Laodicea. Because the church of Laodicea, as we've said, is a church only in the sense that it's a gathering together of people in the Lord's name. But these people are not saved. The church of Laodicea is a completely unsaved church. Those who are saved, born-again believers, during the period of Laodicea are the remnants from the Philadelphian period. Okay? We've already talked about that. We talked about the background of this period, the major shift that we had on a lot of different levels. We talked about the scientific shift with Darwinism coming in. Darwin died in 1882, and the book that he wrote, The Origin of the Species, published in 1859, began to be received with great interest. And as we turn the century into the 1900s, people for the first time are really starting to give serious credence to the idea that men were not the special creation of God, but came, evolved from lower life forms. Also, the philosophy of existentialism and nihilism and other things like this, beginning with Søren Kierkegaard and others coming after, began to topple our understanding of what reality was, about what was really important. Where we always had an idea that there was an essential truth, an essential goodness, an essential beauty. If you've studied philosophy, you know why I'm using this word essential. That there is something that is the essence of truth, the essence of beauty, the essence of life, that goes beyond the particulars of those things. And existence, philosophy had always taught, following a theistic mindset, existence comes after essence. But with the existentialists, existence began to precede or become more important than essence. Everything changed. That may be significant to some of you. Sigmund Freud comes on the stage, born in 1856, and with his book, The Interpretation of Dreams, his understanding of the Oedipus electrocomplexes, where women, young ladies have romantic love for their fathers that have to be dealt with, and young men have romantic feelings for the mother that have to be dealt with, all kinds of strange ideas. But the most significant thing that he did was to divide the conscious into three parts, the id, the ego, and the superego. And now all of a sudden, man's conscious, even the consciousness of man, became quantified. Man was becoming fragmented, polarized. It could be measured. It could be put into a quantification. And man was no longer that beautiful creature from God. He, you know, like the definition that I gave you from the beginning of Hard Times, Charles Dickens' great book about the awful Industrial Revolution that took place in England. It begins with this young lady, little girl, in a school, and the professor, Professor Gradgrind, says, "Who can tell me what a horse is?" And the little girl says, "Oh, a horse is a beautiful, majestic animal that runs and the wind, you know, lifts its tail and lifts its hair and runs through the mane." And he says, "That's ridiculous. A horse is a quadruped." And begins to give a very scientific definition of what a horse is. Well, that's what happened with man. Man was no longer seen as a beautiful, special creation from the hand of a loving God, something made in God's own image. Remember what we said on Sunday? We said that unbelievers are worthy of our love because man is made, all man is made in the image of God. Those little babies that haven't been born yet need to be protected. They need to be given the dignity that belongs to all things that have been made in God's own image. And that's why we speak against abortion. So we had changes in psychology. Man begins to be polarized, fragmented, alienated from himself, from his environment, certainly from his spouse. Literature. We talked about Dostoevsky and Raskolnikov and Crime and Punishment, Killing a Man for No Reason, and then Camus. I read you that long passage of his character, Moussant. I forget his name, but killing that Arab man for no reason at all on the beach. Hemingway and The Old Man and the Sea, the old man spending all of his energy to go out and get that fish. And by the time he comes back, there's nothing left but a skeleton. He puts all, and there's the plight of man. We spend all of our effort into doing that one thing that we feel we have to do, and by the time we get it back to shore, there's nothing left. And we're too old to enjoy it. You know what it's called? Retirement. By the time I'm ready to retire, it'll probably be something like, I don't have to pay Social Security anyway, so I'll never be able to claim a retirement. But by the time I'm ready to retire, it'll probably be people retiring at 80, you know, because there's plenty of money, but we just figure people are living longer. Yeah, okay. And then poetry with T.S. Eliot and Dylan Thomas, "The Hand That Signed the Paper Felled a City." 10 sovereign kings halved a country. What are the 10 sovereign kings? The fingers. The hand and the power of the hand, the signature of a politician or a king. The hand that signed a paper felled a city. 10 sovereign kings, double the number of the dead. And with T.S. Eliot and the love song of J. Alfred Prufrock and The Wasteland and The Hollow Men, this is the way the universe ends, not with a bang, but with a whimper. And in Prufrock, when he says, if I could take all of the universe and squeeze it into a ball and roll it towards some overwhelming question and say, I am Lazarus, come forth from the dead, and I will tell you all that I will tell you. And then he says, it's not me. The defeatism, the loneliness that represented that period of time, right after World War I, the pessimism. You know, I listen to the music that our children are listening to, and it's unbelievable. There's nothing in it that speaks to life. There's nothing in it that speaks to happiness. There's nothing in it that speaks to joy. It's all pessimism and doom and gloom and destruction and misery and pain. And you know what? We're not supposed to be glorifying those things. The Lord wants us to be happy, optimistic, full of life, because we're children of the King. Well, this began to change with the pessimism of this kind of poetry. Oscar Wilde and the death of morals, basically. Oscar Wilde went to jail for being a homosexual. He came to America, and he was stopped by customs, and they asked him, "Mr. Wilde, do you have anything to declare?" And he said, "I have nothing to declare but my own brilliance." Slap. But he was sent to jail, found guilty in England of sodomy, and he went to Reading Jail, and he wrote the Ballad of Reading Jail. And in the Ballad of Reading Jail, he talked about a man who was about to die, and he said, "I never saw a man who looked with such a wistful eye upon that little patch of blue that people call the sky." And he said, "For the man had killed the thing he loved, and so he had to die. And all men kill the thing they love. The coward does it with a kiss, the brave man with a sword." And this is what we're seeing, the destruction of morals with men like Oscar Wilde, and also in his prose and in his plays as well. The importance of being earnest and this kind of thing. We saw it in film with Ingmar Bergman's films, the existential films, especially the three silent, the Silence trilogy, The Silence, Through a Glass Darkly, and White Light. Those three films basically had the same message: God is not there, and if he is, he's silent. The silence is God's silence. God doesn't care. Federico Fellini and the absurdity came to his absurdity came to film with 8.5, and Fellini's Satyricon, Fellini's Roma, all these films. I have them at home. You're welcome to, if you want to watch subtitled film, you're welcome to see it. And then finally, and most importantly, in politics, because this is the biggest change of the 1900s or the 20th century. Karl Marx, who lived from 1818 to 1883, wrote Das Kapital. And with Engels, he wrote the Communist Manifesto. And that would become the document that would spurn the greatest social experiment in the history of the human race so far, communism. One third of the Earth's entire population from the time of the Yalta Conference, when Roosevelt and Churchill signed off on one third of the Earth's population to Joseph Stalin. And just recently, I mean, when we say recently, folks, we mean in our lifetime, within the last couple of decades, walls have begun to come down because of great men like Ronald Reagan, who said, "Mr. Gorbachev, bring that wall down." I like that old cowboy. You say what you want about Ronald Reagan. When that guy, when he talked to you on the television set, now you may not have remembered it the way I did, but this is the way I remembered it. When he'd get on the television and he would talk to me, I was a teenager in high school, and you know something? I felt like my grandfather was talking to me. Everything he said, I believed. I just had a confidence in the guy. And he restored some dignity back to our country, and that's not a bad thing. Well, Karl Marx had read a book called The Essence of Christianity by Ludwig Feuerbach. And Feuerbach, in his Essence of Christianity, proved that that religion is basically something that man has made up because we're so weak and we're so pitiful. Religion is the opiate of man and all of this. So Karl Marx took that atheism from Feuerbach, and he took this idea of poor and rich and said, you know what? If we can wipe out this distinction between poor and rich and make everybody equal, then we can have a perfect utopia. Oh, the devil was smiling that day. And it came into, that's why we say, it's philosophy that changes the world, not events. Philosophies change the world. Lenin and later Stalin took the philosophical principles of Karl Marx and they turned it into an entire social experiment that enslaved millions and millions of people. And then finally the fascism that we saw in three locations, well, four if you want to count Cuba, it's kind of a small location to count, not really worthy of our consideration, but German National Socialist, obviously under Adolf Hitler, Benito Mussolini and the Italian experiment, and then finally Generalissimo Francisco Franco. Do you remember the old Saturday Night Live? Chevy Chase used to do he used to do the news, and he always used to end it by saying, "Generalissimo Francisco Franco is still valiantly struggling in his fight to remain dead." So, Paul, did you have a? Have we been teaching this that long?
The number of people who have been killed by their own government in the 20th century alone, not counting the First World War, the Second World War, the Vietnam War, the Korean War, or any civil war in any nation, not counting all the abortions in the United States. Take a guess as to how many people in the 20th century alone have been killed by their own government.
Killed by their own government. Oh, boy. 30 million?
175 million people.
You can
punch in quotation marks, death by government, and it'll take it to a Professor Ramos site. He's a world-renowned authority.
Wow.
University of Hawaii. 175 million.
What's amazing is before the 1900s, now the Communist Revolution took place, what was it, 1912? 1917, right, was the communist in August, right, was the Communist Revolution. In the 1800s, you didn't have any of it. This experiment put up the bamboo curtain in China, and it put up the iron curtain all through the former Soviet Union. So it was amazing. All of those places where in the Philadelphian age you could go without any problem were now closed to missionaries. And so we took a look at these things to try to show the way that the change took place from Philadelphia to Laodicea. Then we started to look at apostasy, and we said that apostasy is the apostasis, or the walking away from
the standing that we once held. Apostasy can be defined as the departure from truth that one once held. Paul predicted it in two passages, 2 Thessalonians 2:1-4. This is just review. We're just finishing up here. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you do not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or message or letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for that day will not come unless the apostasis, the walking away from the established truth, comes first. And then he goes on to say, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself to be God. This takes place in the middle of the tribulation. The Antichrist is going to be clearly revealed, when he signs that document at the beginning of the tribulation period to make peace for Israel. Now, the Antichrist has not been revealed yet. The church is still here, and I believe that we're in the falling away period right now. The church has fallen away from truth, by and large, and we're going to see it tonight, and we're going to show you how it happened, because what I tried to define for you intellectually, politically, in a literature way, we didn't talk about painting tonight, but with Picasso in the early 1900s, and synthetic cubism, and then analytical cubism, and the way that man began to become, his face turned into masks. Man became a series of geometrical forms, rather, again, than the beautiful, romantic kind of understanding that we have of something created from the hand of God. It became a very fragmented and polarized kind of alienated face that we saw in the painting of Picasso. A little bit later, Henri Matisse, one of the leaders of the Favre School of painting in France, began to play with colors, and he painted a portrait of his wife with a green stripe running right through her face. And now color was no longer objective, but everything was changing. So the form of the face changed with Picasso. The use of color changed with Cézanne, using layers of color and broad planes of color. And before him, with the Favs, with Matisse. And then we talked a little bit about the Dada movement and, you know, the urinal upside down fountain. Or this kind of foolishness, showing that the Dada movement in between World War I and World War II was a movement in the absurdity of art to try to show clearly absurdity. Why? Because art accurately represents the philosophy of its day. That's why not so long ago there was a painting by a guy by the name of Serrano. Anybody know which painting I'm talking about? A photograph. Work of art, very controversial. It was called blank, I can't say the word because it's kind of a vulgar word, it's not a swear, but it's a vulgar word, blank Christ. And when you look at the picture, you see a very beautiful, ethereal, otherworldly image of a crucifix in a haze, in a distant haze, and it's actually very otherworldly and very beautiful. And when you come way up close and you read the title of the painting or the photograph, you realize that what it is a crucifix that was submerged into a vat of urine. And the photograph taken through the glass vat. And you say, wait a minute, what is going on? That's not art. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, yes, it is. Because you know what art does and what art has always done? It brings people face to face with the philosophy of the day in which it exists. And do you know what Serrano, who's a Roman Catholic, very vividly was able to convey with that photograph? He was able to convey the idea that we hold the church at large, Christians at large, hold Christ in some beautiful, otherworldly esteem, but when it comes right down to it and we look really close, we deny our love for him constantly by the way we live. the very behavior of most Christians in a day-by-day, moment-by-moment setting denies the fact that they believe anything exists above them. So you know what he was doing? Confronting the church with its own hypocrisy. Oh, that's art. It's always been painful to watch, always. Art has been scandalous ever since the time of Michelangelo. Michelangelo, all of a sudden, you know, all the clothes come off with Michael. And Michelangelo's instructor, supposedly, I'm taking this from a Ravi Zacharias tape. I heard it on a Ravi Zacharias tape. I've never been able to confirm this in anything, and I've read a lot about art. But supposedly his instructor said to him, Michael, or Angelo, or whatever he called him, Mickey. Hey, Mickey. He said, how come everything that you paint and everything that you sculpt is naked? He said, and Michelangelo's answer was, because I want to see them as God sees them. And his teacher's answer was pretty profound. He said, Michelangelo, you're not God. You're not God. So art has always been scandalous and very informative. So apostasy would take place. A second passage, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5. The Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith. There you have the falling away again, the apostasis. Fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceit. Now watch this. Paying attention to deceitful spirits. Those who fall away are going to pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of devils. There are doctrines being taught from pulpits all over the world today in the name of Jesus Christ that have no origin in the Bible. They come directly from hell. They have not passed go. They have not collected $200. They come straight from hell. Make no mistake about it. Doctrines that say that the blood that went through Jesus' veins are the same blood that goes through. Now, that's mainstream Christianity teaching that. John Wolford teaches that. Charles Ryrie teaches that. Those are the good guys. J. Vernon McGee don't teach that foolishness. Because he had a little bit of what they call horse sense. What he called horse sense. Ah, Jeremiah was a big crybaby. You know, I'll tell you something about J. Vernon McGee. I think he's the finest guy that ever taught the Bible all the way through like that. I listen to him over and over and over and over again. You know why? He's not trying to dazzle me with his brilliance. He's trying to teach me what the Bible says. That's what it's all about. Not, ooh, look at this deep thing. I don't even want to get into what I heard on TV yesterday. I don't even want to get into what Benny Hinn taught me last night. But it's ridiculous. And it's almost like, you know, there's a seed of truth in there. But then they take it to the extreme where they want to show you that they've got some special revelation from God. You know what that's called? That's called demonic. There is no new revelation. There is no new revelation. Jesus Christ revealed himself finally in the book of the Revelation. And he said, if anyone adds to this book, I will add to him the plagues which are in it. And if anyone takes away from this book, I will take away his name from the book of life. I don't have to dazzle you with brilliance tonight. We should just be happy to be able to gather around the revealed truth and simply study what's there. So the Spirit explicitly says that in the last days some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits, notice, not the Spirit of God, and to doctrines of devils. By means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And these men can be distinguished by two specific things that Paul brings out. Number one, he says, these are men that forbid marriage. And number two, they advocate the abstaining from certain foods. Two things. I think those will hit home with anyone from Woonsocket who were taught growing up that if you eat a hot dog on Friday, you're going to go to hell on a greased pole. Remember those messages? Now, where'd that come from? Hell. Where do you think it came from? When Paul goes on to say, which God, this is food, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything that God has created is good, and nothing is to be rejected when it's received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. But in the last days, there's going to be a falling away. And the falling away is going to have a purpose. Do you know what the purpose is? Do you know what the purpose of those who are listening to deceitful, seducing spirits and following doctrines of demons is? Do you know what the purpose is? To rob the church of the freedom that the Lord bought on the cross. Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has put you under a spell? Before whose eyes Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Hey, listen. Jesus Christ was crucified. You saw it on the cross. He won for you your liberty. This one thing I would know from you, Paul said. Did you begin by the Spirit or by works? Oh, well, if you began by the Spirit and not by works, are you now perfected by works and not the Spirit? Oh, you morons. Listen. I'm not making it up. The Greek word there is moronos. It's the word we get moron from. He said, oh, you morons. Who bewitched you? Who put you under a spell? The stealing of liberty. I want to serve God. Okay, but you know if you want to serve God, you can never have normal relations with a woman. Well, hold on now a second there, cowboy. Doesn't the Bible say that Paul, that the Apostle Peter took his wife with him everywhere he went? Doesn't the Bible say that Jesus healed the first pope's mother-in-law? Well, let's see. The demons get together and they say, let's see if we can come up with a couple of good doctrines to really mess up the church. I know. Here's what we'll do. One area that we're very effective in, oh, your majesty, the devil, is destroying marriages. I mean, we really seem to be able to get in there. We can get into marriages. We can really have fun. I know what we'll do. We'll keep working on the marriages, and we'll make sure that everybody that's in the clergy who's going to be counseling those people have never been married themselves. How do you like that? Never mind that the Bible says if any man seeks the office of bishop, let him be the husband of one wife and make sure that his family is in order. Doesn't mean that he has to be married, but it means that he has to be a one-woman man. But how could there be such a statement if they're forbidden to marry? How could a bishop be a husband of one wife ever if he's forbidden to marry? And the abstaining from certain foods. The Bible says, he that eats vegetables only is not wise. I didn't say that. Paul did. Lee, where does it say that? Is it 14:1? Lee says it's in Romans 14:1. You're all going, you're all looking for, you want to bash those vegans you work with, huh? Vegan. We are vegans. You know, listen, if you're a vegan, listen. If you're a vegan, you go for it. I'm just telling you something. You see these bones coming out of my face right here? This is, God put these in my mouth for ripping and tearing, not for enjoying a salad. Okay? So, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, the Spirit says explicitly that men are going to try to rob the church of the freedom. It is for what? Freedom that Christ has set you free. If any man is in Christ, he is what? Free indeed. Right? And these men come in to try to steal the freedom that the church has. And two examples that are given by the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, is that they forbid marriage, and which God has created, unless you're a eunuch. There are three kinds of eunuch, Paul, that Jesus explained in Matthew chapter 19. And unless you're either born a eunuch, made a eunuch by men, or have decided to become a eunuch for the purpose of the kingdom of God, no one should ever be forbidden to marry, ever. And abstaining from foods, this is talking about abstaining from certain kinds of foods. It's not against fasting. Fasting is a good thing. Fasting, if you want to beseech the Lord about something special, fasting is a wonderful thing. You say, Lord, I'm going to take the time that I was going to spend in masticating food, and I'm going to spend it instead in thinking about your word and praying. That's a good thing. This is talking about saying, nope, we're the Christians that don't eat almonds. We're the Christians that don't drink coffee. Coffee grows naturally. So now, wait a minute. I better stop here for a minute. I know we've got a couple of people here who are in the legalized pot group. I want to just tell you that it's illegal. So we don't advocate the taking of anything that's illegal. Okay? All right. I just don't want the prayer room to start smelling funny. Okay? And I don't want to call you to see how you're doing and hear bubbling water in the back, you know. So, the character of the apostate is found also in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, in that the apostate is hearing from demons and advocates and promotes demonic doctrines. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, a verse that we're very familiar with from Sunday morning, the Bible says, in the last days men will be, and this is to the church, will be holding to a form of godliness, a form of it. The word form there is a word that means the outward expression of a thing. So they're going to have an outward expression of godliness, but they're going to deny the true power within. So 1 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 to 4 focuses on the trends, the spirit trends and the milieu of the last days with concerning the world, the things that the world will be going through. The last verse, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, focuses on the apostasy that will characterize the church or the professing church in the last days. They'll have a form of godliness but no power. How about this? Do you remember when Jesus, a guy came to Jesus and he said, my son is a lunatic. Now, that's been said by parents all throughout the ages. My daughter, Lord, is a lunatic. My son, Lord, is a lunatic. But in this case, it was true. He lost it. This guy lost his mind because he was possessed by a demon. And this guy said, he ratted out the disciples. And he said, I brought him to your disciples, but they weren't able to drive the demon out. You remember this? And Jesus said, how long am I going to put up with you guys? How long am I going to put up with you guys? And he looked back at the man and he said, this kind only comes out with prayer and fasting. Now, do you believe there's a demon, a special category of demon, a subcategory of the larger category of demon that only comes out with prayer and fasting? No, I don't believe that that's what the Lord is saying. What I believe he's saying is that this kind of demon can only be released by a man or a woman who is so in tune with God that the very essence of their life is characterized by prayer and fasting. And the boys weren't there yet. Now, they'd get there, but they weren't there yet. You know how long it took our Lord to cast out that demon and all his buddies? No time. But when you consider it, in the last days, you know what the Bible, you know what the Bible says? That there'll be an outward form of godliness. Oh, that people are going to look holy, but where's the power? And the power that will be being manifested, the 11 resurrections that we saw last Sunday, the resurrection from the dead, you know, these kind of things that you see in the brochures, or the, you know, this guy can, you know, he, you know, 20 confirmed, you know, guy just had a stump and he made him grow a full leg right there on the spot, this kind of thing. It's a hoax. It's a joke. The Lord can heal, but the Lord doesn't do that kind of thing. That's pandemonium fanfare, circus, elephant fodder. And the Lord doesn't go in for it. Today we have the Word of God. We don't need to validate the Word of God with miracles because they've already been validated. The Lord performed miracles to validate his word. The word's been complete. And by the way, the greatest miracle you're ever going to see is one changed life. Somebody coming from the bowels of darkness into the beautiful, out of the cave and into the light. Well, what does the apostate look like? What are the marks of an apostate? Fruchtenbaum identifies a couple of them. They're wonderful. What he said is, that apostates can be identified by a number of destructive heresies that they teach. He takes this from 2 Peter chapter 2, that they deny even the Lord that bought them. But let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2 for a moment, if you would. And let's read this passage so that we can see it. We're going to look for the next few moments at the mark of an apostate. The mark of an apostate. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as, now watch the prediction here, just as there will also be, he's speaking to the church, Peter is speaking to the church in his last letter. This is his swan song. This is the last communication that he'll have with the church. And he's learned a lot in his years, the hard way. Peter learned the hard way. It took a lot to drill through that thick skull of his, just like us, right? You know, Peter, kill and eat, no. Now that's God speaking. Second time, Peter, kill and eat, no, Lord. Peter, kill and eat, no. Three times the Lord had to tell him to kill and eat, and what I've made clean is no longer unclean. Three times, I don't know him, I don't know him, I don't know him. He's got a big thing with this number three. So the apostle Peter finally got it, and look at what he says at the end of his life. False teachers will also arise among you. And watch this now, watch this next word, and they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. You know what the word secretly means? It means that these guys cannot be easily defined. You need a discerning eye, a discerning spirit, to see, because you know what? When I was watching that guy on television yesterday, half of what he said was clearly true. But then he took it to a place that wasn't. Like he used the basic truth of the teaching of the scriptures and then brought it to another plane. And by the time you get done, you just get the idea that, you know something? The Bible doesn't really say that, does it? No, it doesn't. He had this whole elaborate teaching about the tabernacle. And he went through all the pieces in the tabernacle, which is beautiful. And, you know, the incense going up speaks of intercession. We believe that, right? And the laver speaks of, you know, cleansing and all this. And finally, glorification was the third one. But then he built this whole thing. You can't get to glory until you've gone through this whole process and everything. Now, so by the time he gets done, by the time you're, like, you've got satisfaction with the table of you know, you've got to go through rituals before you can even learn how to pray. It doesn't make sense. You walk away from it. He took a basic teaching that was true, but when you walk away from it, he took it farther than what it really is. And it's destructive. It teaches error. And he says that these men are going to secretly introduce destructive heresies. You know how you secretly introduce destructive heresies? You bring it right alongside something that's true. You take something true, and now if somebody came to the pulpit and said something that was clearly unbiblical, well, the church would know it immediately. So somebody who's wise, crafty in the ways of the devil, there is a wisdom, James says, that does not come from above but from below. And this demonic wisdom takes biblical truth and cleverly mixes it with the seeds of the age. And it becomes so prevalent, and it is so prevalent in these days. Steve prayed a beautiful prayer today. We were up praying for the mission team. And Steve Marcella prayed something about our eyes becoming accustomed to the darkness. And I was thinking about that phrase when I was just sitting up and praying in my office before I came down. And I was thinking about it, and you know what I was thinking? I was thinking that if I shut off all the lights in this room, at first, you would trip over anything. But as you stay in the darkness a little while, your eyes begin to focus in and you begin to distinguish certain shapes, and the dark isn't so dark anymore. And because we're living in a milieu of darkness, even to believers who are supposed to shine the light. Now, if you're in the light, darkness is really dark. Because darkness is the absence of light. and I can listen to it. When I hear a song on the radio, I can hear the darkness. If you've been in the light, you can hear the darkness. But if you dwell in the shadows, it's going to sound okay. It's going to sound artistic when it's nothing more than sin. And I was thinking about that phrase, and I was thinking, you know something? What a beautiful thought that is. That's where the church is today. We've grown accustomed to the darkness. Members of God's church today watches things on television that the unbeliever wouldn't have watched in movie theaters in the 50s. Isn't that true? We listen to words come from the mouth of singers that no respecting man or woman would have ever said in the 50s. What's happened? The church that's supposed to live in the light has grown comfortable with the dark. Welcome to Laodicea. We'll be giving hourly tours from this point on. Well, the mark of the apostate. So he goes on to say, these false teachers will come in and they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master that bought them. And that phrase, I've taught this many times before, so it's no surprise. But I believe that that phrase is a direct reference to the fact that in the last days, men will deny the literal blood of Christ. Because the thing that is the coin of your redemption, the thing that the Lord used to buy you, was his blood. And the coin of redemption has changed. Now it's just represents his death or some foolishness like this. Denying the master that bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. These teachers aren't even saved for the most part. Watch this now. And many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth is maligned. Watch it. And in their greed. Isn't that an interesting word to use? In their lust for something, usually money. Which leads to all kinds of other things, right? If you've got money, it opens up a lot of doors. In their greed, watch this, they will exploit you with, ready for this? Here's a great Greek lesson for you. They will exploit you with plastic words. You know what the, false words. You know what the Greek words are? Plastois, logois. Plastois, the word we get plastic from. It means fabricated, imitation, not real. Rather than giving you organic truth, they'll give you plastois logois. Why? Because they want you to believe it? No. Because they want you to be liberated? No. Because they're greedy. They want something from us, either our freedom or our money or our devotion or something. Let me tell you something. I don't want your devotion. The Lord is the only one who should have your devotion. You young men who will someday preach the gospel and someday pastor churches, hopefully. What a great joy it'll be to send people out to go and plant churches from here. You remember one thing, that any pastor worth his salt prepares people for him to be taken out of the way and not to form dependences upon his teaching or his personality. I've been through that scheme. We're supposed to be developing a dependence upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church isn't your spiritual walk. And your attendance at church is no barometer of your spiritual walk. You say, well, hold on, no barometer at all? That's absolutely right. I'm going to tell you why. Because some of the most carnal people in the world make every service. Now, I believe that it's sin not to forsake the assembling of yourself together. Don't get me wrong. But you can do that with seven believers in a living room. Church attendance isn't a barometer of spiritual growth. There are people that make every single service, and you know what? They never crack the spine on that book until next Sunday. That's not what spirituality is. Spirituality, very simple definition, is being led by the Spirit all the time. The spiritual man, the spiritual woman, is the one who's led by the Spirit. Simple. All the time. And who actually walks in love and practices the few things that they know. Francis, again, I've been studying him a lot lately. And I think we're going to be studying him a lot in Prague, so I hope you like him. But Francis one time was challenged by a guy, you know, and he said, He says, I'm not very wise. He said, I'm very low. And he meant it. He said, I'm not very wise. He says, the only thing I've learned how to do is listen. And the Lord's told me just a few things. And those few things I've tried to do. And can I tell you something? The things that the Lord told him to do, he did perfectly. Perfectly. I have a different understanding of some of the verses, but he took them literally like a child would. If you want to be perfect, give away everything you own and come and follow me. He gave away a mass of wealth and went to live in filth with the lepers. You know why? Jesus spoke and he said, I'm not very wise. All I've learned how to do is just listen to a few things. The spiritual Christian is the believer who takes a few things that they learn from the Lord and does them. If you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. I know people who know the Bible better than I do. I don't want to be judged by how well I know the Bible. I want to be judged by how well I live it. And if I know the doctrine of judging, point by point, subpoints, and motifs included, and yet I live in judgment of my brothers and sisters, and I never hear the still small voice that says, who art thou, O man, that judges another man's servant? Because before God he stands or falls, and stand he will, for God is able to make him stand. Hey, wait a minute, God. You know what? I forgot. That person I'm judging, you happen to love. You happen to think the world of. That person that I'm picking out those three things in their character that are amiss, you happen to adore. Sorry, Lord, I missed that. What happened, Lord, is I've been in this dark room for so long that I guess I've kind of gotten used to it. And you see, everybody around me in this room does that. Oh, well, I'm a sinner. We all fail. No, you're a loser. Just like I'm a loser when I do it. And the Lord wants us to win. He wants us to be able to say, I am more than a conqueror through Christ who loves me. And Francis took a few things, just a few things. We're preaching about him Sunday too, by the way. I've been studying him a lot. He took just a few things, and you know what he did? He did them perfectly. We don't worship the saints, but we look to them and we say, God, I want to learn. I want to learn what happens, what you can do with one man who took you seriously. You know, if I tell my little daughter, take what you have and give it all to the, not so little anymore, so maybe it wouldn't work, but when they were little, well, I've told you the story about my uncle lived in a second floor tenement apartment in Woonsocket on LeBrun Avenue. He had a big picture of a clipper ship in back of his couch, and he told me, I said, Minok, where's that ship? And he goes, oh, I own that ship. And I said, you own that ship, that big giant ship? He goes, oh, yeah, like four masts, you know, like about, you know, 50 sails. It never dawned on me that someone living in a second floor tenement apartment in Woonsocket wouldn't own a clipper ship. You know why? Because I was a child, and it didn't dawn on me that anybody would lie about a thing like that. And Jesus said, unless you be like one of these little children, don't you dare offend one of them. One of these little children, in Matthew 18, that believe in me. Because those who do, Jesus said, it would be better for them that they'd never been born. And that a millstone would be wrapped around their neck and they would be thrown into the deepest ocean. You know what that means? That means that anyone that would abuse a child isn't even worthy of having a grave to mark the fact that they've lived. A millstone about the neck and thrown into the deepest part of the ocean. You see to it, Jesus said, that you don't hurt one of these little ones. It tells us two beautiful things. Number one, Jesus is for the victim and you can heal. And it also tells them, you know what? It also tells us, you know what? All this evil you see, the evil men prospering, abusing and exploiting children, guess what? I got some news for you. Sunday's coming.
It's only Friday now, but Sunday is coming. Well, so what are these destructive heresies? He identifies four of them. Number one, what are the destructive heresies that these men will sneakily or secretly bring into the church? Number one is denying in some way the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, the verse we just looked at, that they will deny the Lord that bought them. That's a destructive denial. Number two, denying the Trinity. Denying the Trinity is a destructive denial. It's a lie. We can have that argument. Can you be saved and not believe in the Trinity? I'll tell you what my opinion is. I know that it may sound a little harsh, but my opinion is that you cannot. Because you say, well, what if you believe that Jesus died for your sin? You don't believe, you don't even know who God is. Those who come to God must believe that he is. Is what? If I believe God is Buddha, I'm still in my sin. I must believe that God is who he declares himself to be. And God declares himself to be one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God in three persons. God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, not some force, like some foolish Star Wars movie. The Holy Spirit is a person that lives inside of us and leads us and guides us with a personality. So denying the Trinity, 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Notice how they're put on the same plane. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Number three, denying the incarnation, that Jesus actually was God who came in the flesh. 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. By the way, the Jehovah's Witnesses, this is their era. They deny the fact that God ever came in the flesh. They believe he was just an ordinary man. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming. And now it is already in the world. 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Also 2 John in verse 7, for many deceivers have gone into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Not the Antichrist in the sense of the person who will be on the earth in the tribulation, but the spirit of Antichrist, which is anti-Jesus, anti the message of truth. And number four is the denial that the Lord Jesus is coming back. And this is a great one because Peter deals with it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come in their mockings. Have you heard them? Have you heard them lately? Listen to this. This is Peter writing 2,000 years ago, okay? Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? You know what it means there, that they follow after their own lusts? It means that they deny that the Lord is coming back so that they can live like hell right now. You see? You have to deal with the conscience. That's the problem. That little light in every man, believer and unbeliever alike. So if we're going to enslave human beings, if we're going to take black people because of the color of their skin and own them, make them slaves, we're going to have to pass a bill in Congress that says they're not really people, which we did. They don't have souls. You know why? Because if we don't have that law, the conscience kicks in. We don't abort babies in this country, do we? Of course not. We abort fetuses. The conscience can't deal with aborting a baby. But a biological form, a zygote, a blastocyst, well, certainly we can expunge that. You got to deal with the conscience. Hey, brother, if you keep living like that, you're going to have to answer to God for that. No, I won't. He's not coming. So look at it. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, notice it, following after their own lusts. Their lusts are to do whatever they want to do. So what do they say? Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the very beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, Peter says, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and that the earth was formed out of water and by water, and through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being preserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So the fourth destructive heresy that men teach is that Jesus isn't really coming back. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus already came back in 1914. Darn, we missed him. Wouldn't you think things would be a little better? I mean, if this is anything like the people, we got some friends up in Gordon who believe that we're in the millennial kingdom right now. And I'm like, you don't by any chance get a newspaper delivered to your door, do you? If this is the millennial kingdom, we have no hope. And finally, what are the deeds or the actions of the apostates? Go to Jude, the book just before the book of Revelation, one chapter book. But boy, is it packed. One day Peter said to Jude, "Hey, Jude, don't take it." But write a book and encourage your brethren. Okay, now, verse 17. "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that they were saying to you, in the last time shall come," here we have it again, what? "Mockers," probably quoting from Peter here, "following after their own ungodly lust." Remember, you've got to deny these things, these truths, if you want to live like hell. You can't believe that there's a God in heaven who's going to judge the quick and the dead, and the not so quick. The quick and the not so quick. The quick is the King James way of translating what word? Living. You know. So the idea is, like, instead of saying living and dead, they said the quick and the dead. So, but you get this idea of this guy going, "Ah, missed me that time, didn't you, Jesus? Oh, saw your judgment coming, but I was too quick." Well, the Lord, just for those quick draw McGraws, the Lord is going to judge the quick and the dead. So, watch this now. It says that in the last time there will come mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones, watch what they do, they cause divisions. They're worldly minded and they're devoid of the Spirit. We have a very bad translation here. Because what we have in the Greek is the Greek word psukikoi, which is the plural. It's an adjective. And what it does, excuse me, is it describes somebody. What it's describing is the state of somebody's soul. This phrase, worldly-minded, literally means soulish. The word suke is the Greek word for soul. And psukikoi, or psukikos, means soulish. Now watch this. These men are soulish, and then we have pneuma, and then the negative. Pneuma is the Greek word for spirit. Not the Holy Spirit, without the definite article necessarily, or without the word hagios before. But it says spirit, and then you have the negative, and then the Greek word for having, echo. So what it says is that these men, or these women, these people, are soulish, not having a spirit. Believers are body, soul, and spirit. Unbelievers are soul and body only. God, the Holy Spirit, creates a human spirit in us at the moment of salvation and also indwells us with his Holy Spirit. The unbeliever has no spirit. The spirit is the ability of a human being to communicate with God. The unbeliever has no communication with God. The spirit is non-existent.
dead. When you were dead, Paul said, there's no communication between God and man. At the moment of salvation, God creates a human spirit to commune with the Holy Spirit who will come and live within us. Does everybody understand that? Now, therefore, those who are saved are restored to the trichotomous position that Adam had and Eve had, body, soul, and a spiritual element that gives them the ability to communicate with God. These people are unbelievers. They have no spirit, okay? So it says that they follow after their own godly ungodly lust. They mock. What do we have? Okay, they follow after their own ungodly lust. They cause divisions, and they're not saved. Now, mockery refers to them mocking the essentials of the Christian faith, like the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, that this is truly the Word of God, the virgin birth of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ, including the blood, Christ's physical resurrection from the dead, and the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. This causes divisions. Why? Because in their scheming, they'll convince some, but not all. So you start out with the Baptists. Then we got the Baptists that believe in sprinkling. Oh, we don't believe in sprinkling. We believe in sprinkling. All right. Well, we're moving. We're the International Baptist Convention of people who believe in sprinkling. And they go off and start their own little denomination. Anybody know, have any idea how many denominations of Baptists there are in this country? Last I heard was more than 300. Okay? You have the American Baptist. You have the Independent Baptist. You have the Fundamental Baptist. And they're all breaking away from each other all the time. You know why? Because somebody brings in a teaching that causes the group to divide. And this is what these men do. They bring in, look at what it says, we're closing. In the last time, there will come mockers. They're mocking the fundamentals of the truth, following their own ungodly lust. These are men who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. So they cause schisms, and they cause divisions. And this is where we'll leave off. And we're all done, basically, with apostasy. When we come back next time, we're going to talk about where the break came and how we went from Bible-believing Christians in America to almost overnight. Arnold Fruchtenbaum pinpoints the day that it happened. It's interesting. I don't know if I agree with him, but it's very, very interesting. The day that the theological change happened and we went from believing in the Word of God from liberalism coming in. So that's what we'll pick up next time. Let's bow our heads and pray. And Pastor Steve, would you come up and close in prayer for us tonight?
Well, Father, we thank you again for another evening, Lord. We thank you for your faithfulness towards us, Father. And Lord, we just pray that we would be doers of your word as we learn this evening, Father, that we would take the truths, one or even two, or whatever it is you reveal to us, and that we would find it in our hearts, Father, to try to live them the best we can. Father, we thank you for enlightening us today about the days that we live in, the milieu that we live in. I pray, Father, that our eyes don't get used to the darkness, but you would always be convicting us, Lord, and always be revealing to us and illuminating our eyes and our spirits, Father, to carry that torch that you've given us. Lord, thank you for this evening, Lord. I pray that these words would just dwell in our hearts richly, Lord. And I pray that as we leave this in our workplace, these words would be a light unto those who watch us. Father, bless us as we go. Give us traveling mercies as we go home. And we thank you, Father, again for just your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.